We were in Isaiah for a couple messages a couple months ago, and we were looking at somewhat of an overview. You can only overview Isaiah in two messages because of the vastness of the book, and it's a tremendous book. But we're going to, in the will of the Lord, attempt to give somewhat of an overview this morning on Judges. But begin with, let's look at Titus. And my connection is this. We find a somewhat of a theme in Titus. Often in many books, we can perhaps find more than one underlying theme. But one theme we find in Titus is the phrase, God, our Savior. You may say, well, what is the connection between Judges and God, our Savior? Well, if you recall in your reading, perhaps Judges has been brought to your attention, meaning a deliverer. So when we look in the Old Testament, we'll be looking at those deliverers, or sometimes it could be interpreted Savior. But yet, let us first look in the New Testament and consider who is our Savior in connection with our sins. Our Savior. In Titus chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see twice in each chapter that phrase, God our Savior. So perhaps there are ones among us, young or old, that may not be saved, may not know the Lord Jesus as your deliverer or your Savior. It was brought out this morning in some of the reading about Him as the deliverer. He has delivered us from our sins. He has brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light. So it was by the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross of Calvary, that we are saved, and that is, you that do not know Him can be saved through Christ alone. But in Titus, as Paul is writing in these what often are called the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, he writes to these individuals, and in his words of teaching and encouragement, in Timothy we could see sound doctrine, healthy doctrine we find there. And yet, coming over to Titus, then we see sound behavior. Sound doctrine should produce sound behavior. And yet, sprinkled through this, again, God our Savior. Look with me in chapter 1 and in verse 3. We're breaking in here, middle of a sentence, speaking of God, the one who cannot lie. It speaks of His promises, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then, in verse 4 also we find that phrase, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we see quickly God our Savior and Christ our Savior. If you go through this book and read these several references, it becomes so clear concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. We move over and we have thought quickly about His promises. If you were to read those first introductory verses, over to chapter 2, let's just read the other references. In chapter 2, we see how it has moved from the behavior of the bishops, if you will, in the latter part of chapter 1, onto now the behavior of the various groups or age groups of the believers. It speaks of aged men, aged women, young men. And then in connection with that, it moves down, if you will, pick up with me, verse 9. It's speaking of servants and their behavior. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So we see here the concept of adorning, arrangement, that is, you think the word for cosmetics, we see adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So here we see another aspect of how we see God our Savior in connection with His doctrine. Still in chapter 2, verse 13, verses 11 to 14 speak greatly of salvation truth. A tremendous passage. If you really dissected these verses, you'd see several aspects of salvation. And yet, we see particularly verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In reading that verse, is there any question in your mind about who this one, Jesus Christ, is and who he was as he walked on this earth? Ones would question and some would give him credit to the extent of saying, oh, he was a great man. He was a great prophet. Some even other religions, quote unquote, would say that. But we know from God, from his holy word, God-breathed scriptures, that this is God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, God our Savior. Now, over in chapter 3, twice over there we see this phrase. Picking up here in verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And we continue on to find the next reference. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God our Savior. Here in chapter 3, we see the mercy of God and the grace of God, again, as we think of him as our deliverer, as our Savior. So with that, just a quick thought about the New Testament concept of our Savior or deliverer. Now let's go back and examine this word, judge, that can be translated deliverer or Savior. We see here individuals, not God himself, but individuals that were raised up at the appropriate time to be a judge, or i.e. a deliverer for the people of Israel. We're back in the Old Testament economy now, of course, and we see in context with Israel. And just quickly, let's think about the timetable. This is approximately 1,400 years before our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was incarnate and dwelt here on the earth. 1,400 approximate years. It's also around 300 plus years before King David. You see, this was before kings, period, in the land of Israel. Later on, if you go through and you get into 1 and 2 Samuel and the kings and the chronicles, well, we find a series of kings. Even when the nation was split and there was the northern and southern tribes, we find there good kings and some not good kings, but we find kings over the people of God. And yet, if you go before Judges to get the context a little bit, what do we find? We find Moses being a deliverer, raised up by God to lead them, the children of Israel, out of captivity, out of bondage, if you will, cross the Red Sea, through the wilderness. And yet, in that wonderful picture and story of Egypt to Canaan, we must stop short, for Moses did not enter into the promised land. And then, and thus, we come into the book of Joshua. And the replacement, if you will, is Joshua, the captain. And we see the battles that are won as they look to possess their inheritance once they are in, we're finding ourselves studying Joshua. So that, in a sense, are the bookends to Judges. We see Joshua leading up until the time of Judges, and then after that we see the period of the kings. So why do we find something in the midst called the Judges? Judges? Well, again, deliverers. They must have been raised up at the appropriate time to deliver the Lord's people, Israel. Why was this necessary? Well, if you study Judges, you find that there were cycles. There was, well, for example, they would turn cold unto the things of God, and their sin and their attitude and their morality would wane and would be turned against their Lord. And yet, we see then, as they would finally be crying out to God once the Lord had allowed certain enemies to come in and to oppress them, well, they would cry out and God would raise up the appropriate judge and they would be delivered. And then we see, of course, the cycle again. And as you go through Judges, it seems to deteriorate and become more and more of a poor picture of those following the Lord. Even the judges, by the time you come to Samson, we see there someone who lacked much in his seriousness about the things of God. So we look at the cycles and why the Lord had to raise up these judges or deliverers. you would, in chapter 1 and verse 1, I'd like to read the first verse, and then perhaps if you would turn to the end of Judges, and we could read the last verse of Judges. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we find in these readings perhaps the climate of the day. Judges 1:1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" They were asking a question, who? Then we come to the end of Judges. And we come to the end of Judges, we find in the last very verse of this book, 21 and 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So in these beginning and ending verses, we see that they desired someone to go out. Who will go first and fight our battle? And yet, the attitude prevailing is, well, they did that which was right in their own eyes. Application. Is this not how we were before we were saved? That we did that which was right in our own eyes. And yet, once we see the Lord as the one who has reign upon the throne of our heart, then our attitudes change. Our mindset changes. We see that He reigns in our heart. First, we must see Him as our Savior, our Deliverer from our sins. And yet then we see Him as ruling in our hearts, as our Lord as well. But no, let's think a little bit about the attitude of Israel. You see, they were desiring a king, and later in 1 Samuel we see how they did cry out, and the Lord told Samuel, well, they're not crying against you, they're crying against me. Give them the king that they want. And of course, they wanted Saul, a man head and shoulders above the rest. The Lord would be pleased to raise up David shortly after, but yet we see the attitude of the people. They wanted someone to follow. They wanted someone to go out, and the Lord warned them. The prophet, by the hand of God, warned them. This is what it will be like. And yet, we see the Lord allowed. We go back into Judges and we learn the principle that when they fell into their coldness, they must turn to not an individual, but they had to turn to the Lord. And when He was seen as the one preeminent, the Lord would use one and raise them up and deliver them. Isn't it amazing that we have the privilege of knowing Christ is preeminent. Christ is the head of the universal and the local assembly. And that we put our confidence and our trust and our worship directed unto Him. And He is the one we see as ruling and reigning. But we see the lessons that they had to learn back in Judges. I'd like to give in our time remaining a little bit of an overview of some of these individual judges. If you were to look at these 21 chapters, 10 chapters, 10 and a half chapters or so, will be taken up by five primary judges. Now you could see that there are 12 judges as a whole, and there's one that we are not referring to as a judge that perhaps we'll mention in just a little bit, found in the middle of the book, takes a whole chapter up, but actually he's kind of a anti-judge. His name is Abimelech. But in general, we find 12 judges. We find from chapters 3 to 16, in these 14 chapters, that's where those 10 and a half chapters are consumed with those five individuals. So most of the middle of the book is taken up by those five judges. So many of the other ones, we see very little information given to us. Now, there are some others that are familiar, even though there's not much written about them. We've probably heard of Othniel. We've heard of Shamgar. It's interesting that of these, what we call the five primary judges, and those others that are familiar, there are prominent traits or actions that go on in their lives. You know, that's something perhaps in Sunday school or Bible school or what have you. You've heard a series on the stories, the Bible stories of the book of Judges. Well, there are prominent actions. Turn, if you will, to chapter 3, please. Here is one, not a primary judge, but his name being Shamgar, you may have heard of him because of his prominent action, something the Lord recorded that stood out in his life, or his service, if you will, as a deliverer. At the end of Judges 3, we find here, and I believe this would be our second judge, 3:31, the prominent action in his life, well, it's the only verse we read about Shamgar. So it says, and after him, what that is after Othniel, or maybe I should have said he was the third one, because this is after Ehud, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So there we find in the one verse concerning him this prominent action. We don't know much about him, but we know he slew the 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So as you go through the different judges, the primary judges in particular, there are certain things that stand out in their lives as far as their actions or their traits. Let's move on and give a few more glimpses about what we find in just this overview of this fascinating book of Judges. Perhaps you have or would notice the variety of enemies. The Lord would, as they fell down in the downward part of the cycle, praying against God, being cold, he would allow these various enemies around them, one to come in and oppress them. Well, sometimes it was the Ammonites or the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites. We see Mesopotamia. But there are various enemies by application. Perhaps we could see that in our lives as believers. There are different enemies. Now, we know primarily we have the flesh, the world, and the devil. But there are various facets of how these things work in our lives. We have enemies in our spiritual walk. We're pilgrims and strangers, as Peter reminds us. And yet, we are told to put on the whole armor of God. We are told to stand in this evil day. We have different enemies. So we see a picture there of the variety of those that would oppose Israel. Maybe you have something that is difficult in your life. I may have something difficult in my life. A different enemy perhaps, but yet we know there are certain specific enemies that we have. The flesh, the devil, and the world. But yet there may be something specific that we struggle with. You know, it's interesting. We can learn from the lessons that we have in Judges about how they, the very judges, struggle. Kind of like the good kings. When we study that, we find the good kings, even though they were ones that, well, they had prominent traits that were to be emulated. The good kings, just like these judges, there were perhaps weaknesses that we would be careful not to emulate. Of course, we always think of Samson, but it's not just him. But let's move on. Another way of looking at this book as a whole is not only the enemies, but let's look for a moment and think about how their names, the very names of these primary judges, would speak to us and give us a picture. Remember how the Lord, knowing all things, it's interesting how, not just here, but in other places, the Lord would allow someone to be named, whether it's a place or a person or a city, in a way that would represent something sometimes that has not happened yet. Something that may have happened, and yet we can look back and see the significance of why Isaac was called laughter and etc., that type of thing. So we see the Hebrew definition of these primary judges. By the way, let me just mention those. Should have already done that. The five that we would consider the primary ones would be Ehud, would be Deborah, along with the help of Barak. We find Gideon. We find Jephthah, and we find Samson, these five primary ones. Well, let's look at their names. What about Ehud? Just, oh, by the way, the prime minister, someone pointed this out in studying Judges recently. We was having a Bible study in Ramsor, a men's study all day on a Saturday, and it was real profitable. We had a brother from Florida come up and was leading in that, and kind of a Piedmont study, and it was real interesting. One brother was discussing how Israel's prime minister's name, Ehud Barak, if I got it exactly right, two of the judges. That's interesting. But we see Ehud, his name meaning union. If you know the story of Ehud, remember how there was that knife that was, that dagger that was put into the belly of the enemy king. Union. Perhaps we'll talk about that if we have a few moments. Him being the first primary judge. And then we see Deborah, her name meaning eloquent, with the help of Barak, which is, his name means lightning. Well, she was one, in a sense, you could see was eloquent. She was one that was a few times making the point to tell Barak, take this role that you should take. Go after the enemy. Stand up and go. And yet we see Barak meaning lightning. Well, finally he did. And he went after Sisera. And he chased him and defeated his army. And then finally, what we see with the help of Jael, the tent peg went through Sisera's temples. Lightning, Barak. Then we find Gideon. Gideon, his name means cutter down, to cut down. What do you think about early in his life, the ministry reported? The Lord found him there threshing wheat, and yet there at the wine press, he probably didn't feel like a very courageous man, but he said, rise up, O man of valor. And yet he was called to deliver. And early on in that time of delivery, he was told to go cut down the grove, cut down the false altar of Baal. He went by night. He had fear for those around, but yet he went and he cut it down. Gideon, to cut down. Then we see Jephthah. His name could be brought from the words, he will open. Now, there's many other things about Jephthah we could learn from, but his prominent action was, that we think of often, is how he opened his mouth and made that vow. He vowed that as he was looking to go toward victory, and yet he said, the first one that comes out of my front door, I will offer. And we see that it was his daughter, his eldest and only child. He will open. And then we see Samson, meaning sunlight. Perhaps we think of the power that he displayed through that Nazarite vow. We see his power, sunlight, something powerful. So we can learn from glimpses of these particular names. Well, also, perhaps we could notice that there's an interesting pattern in Judges. A pattern that we find the Spirit of the Lord is a word study that we could make. Let's think about the Spirit of the Lord found among these judges. You're still in chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Here we find Othniel. Now, there's a little bit about Othniel in chapter 1 from verses 11 down to 15 in that area, and then over here in chapter 3. We find a couple of things about Othniel that's prominent. One being that, well, his relationships, if that seemed to be a plus in his life. He married someone who desired a blessing. He seemed to have a good wife. And yet, he's also mentioned as the younger brother of Caleb. Remember, Joshua and Caleb, the ones that came in from their generation, they were the ones that came into the promised land that had come out of the wilderness journeys. And remember how had been the spies at one time that searched out the land. So we see a good heritage, if you will. Now we realize that by being married to someone or being a brother to someone doesn't mean that we will be spiritual, doesn't mean that we will even be saved. But yet we know that there is an advantage, if you will, of being around spiritual people, being around people that we can learn from and we can fellowship with. And yet even as you're growing up, perhaps you remember being around spiritual things can be a tremendous witness to you before you're saved. So we see that as a interesting backdrop to Othniel. So we're looking at the Spirit of God. In chapter 3, here's another point of the very few things we learned about Othniel. It tells us that, verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, or savior, to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Isn't that something? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Another of the few things we learn about Othniel. Now, just in passing, as we go through Judges, we may ask ourselves, well, here it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon this one or that one, and we see all these violent things going on in the book. How do we reconcile that? Well, again, as we move on into the New Testament, we see that we're not called to be, quote-unquote, violent, warlike people, but yet we have that spiritual battle that we have, that we must, again, put on the whole armor of God, fight the spiritual battle that we have. So then, we see the Spirit of God also, if you move over to Gideon's life in chapter 6. And just briefly, just to point these out, we see in Gideon chapter 6, and in verse 34, this is after he cut down those groves and cut down those that false altar. And we see in 34, this is right before his inquiring of God with his sign he asked from God as the Lord had began to prepare him. And, of course, chapter 7, we see the preparation for battle. But in 6 and 34, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. Now, we realize in the New Testament age, the church age, that when you're saved, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you're sealed into the day of redemption. And yet we see a little bit different ministry and action, the Spirit of God coming upon people in the Old Testament. So we see, just to mention that in general. We move on, we see the Spirit of God in chapter 11. Now we're going over to Jephthah. And in Jephthah's life, we see in his ministry, we see in verse 29, this is right before his vow, as it's beginning to mention victories that would come. And yet, in Judges 11 and 29, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And it gives details about his travels. And yet, finally, let's look at Samson, chapter 14. Now, you may say, well, now, he's usually seen in the negative light, even though he was a deliverer, a judge. Often we think of him positively for his strength and the Nazarite vow. There are several things that we can learn from him, both plus and minus. But let's look a little bit from this angle, the Spirit of the Lord. For we see in chapter 14, well, we see kind of the prophecy of his life. In the sense that, or I should have said in 13, the prophecy of him coming, his parents were revealed that he would be coming. So it's the prophecy of him. But then in 14 and 15, we see somewhat of promise. We see some somewhat positive things in that which he did to deliver. Yet in chapter 16, we see, well, a poor finish. We see negative traits and how he took the things of God, even sprinkles of it we see earlier on in the other chapters, of how he didn't always take the things of God seriously. He would kind of be a little bit of a jokester and take things lightly. But nevertheless, look at chapter 14 in verse 6. Here it speaks of how he had met this young lion that roared against him and how he took it on. And in verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. Over also in chapter 14 to verse 19, at the end of the chapter, the Spirit of the Lord again, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave charge of the garments unto which he expounded the riddle. You read the middle part of the chapter, you see what happened. He had this little agreement going that he would either give or receive 30 garments, depending on the riddle and if whether it was understood. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he went and did this feat. And then we see in chapter 15, still this one Samson. We see in chapter 14, and when he came unto Leah, we see the Philistine shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax. It was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And we see there, of course, when he takes the jawbone, and we see his great, mighty feet there. Then finally, we find a negative sense. After all these references of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon, whether it was Gideon or Jephthah or Othniel or Samson, now we see at the end of this man's life. In chapter 16, after, of course, his connection with Delilah and other women, we see in 16 and 20 what happens. Is he's treated the things of God in somewhat of a trivial way, kind of playing games with people. And in verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Doesn't say the word, the Spirit, but yet we get that idea that the Lord was not with him. He had taken the things of God in a trivial way too many times. And we see, again, what a contrast to these other mentions with him and other judges of the Spirit of the Lord upon them. Isn't that what we need as servants of God, every one of us that know the Lord? We need to depend upon the leading of the Spirit of God and the power that we have through His Spirit and through His Word. So having said that, these are just a few things that we can bring out in overview of this book. We have a few minutes, so if we could, let's go back to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we could consider if it could encourage us and remind us afresh of principles that we can apply in our own lives. We see in chapter 3 and down at verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So there we see pretty much verse 12 giving that very overview thought of the cycles. They did evil again. The Lord had, as they cried out, had to again raise up a deliverer. Of course, this is early on in one of the first judges, but it sets the premise. In verse 13, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees in Jericho. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's interesting. Several years. If you look at particularly the early judges, once they had been delivered, it would say, well, they had 40 years, even once it said 80 years of rest. Interesting that the word rest isn't found as often as you go on through the book of Judges. But we see deliverance. All right, now as we continue on, verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And we see two or three interesting things here in verse 15. The Lord raised up a Benjamite. He also raised up a left-handed judge. Both of these are interesting. We see that by virtue of being a Benjamite, it's interesting if you look at the Benjamites in the Bible, not saying always, there's a few interesting examples of how they seem to be ones of courage. You go to the New Testament, we think of Saul of Tarsus, who later we think of Paul, an apostle, we see a Benjamite, a man that displayed courage. We see also Mordecai and Esther, the book of Esther. Remember how Haman wanted to rid the world of the Jews. And yet, there the Benjamite was, Mordecai. And I believe it was his cousin Esther. And they were raised up into the appropriate places of leadership, and the Lord saw deliverance through them. And they had much courage, these Benjamites. And then we see another example of the courage of a Benjamite. And again, that's not a complete statement, but some examples of the Benjamite is Ehud, a Benjamite. But also, the second point was he's left-handed. And as we read in the next verse or two, it will mention how very interesting that is that he was left-handed, because this speaks of how God, being the all-knowing God, raised up the appropriate man for the job. He was left-handed. So when he would go into this enemy king, and in their day they would have their garments in such a way to where they would have to leave open the side that would normally have a dagger. Most people being right-handed, our five children, we've got at least two of them are left-handed. We're still in a minority, I guess, but most people are right-handed. So it would be common for the left side to be open to where you could see that dagger. Well, him being a left-handed man, and the guards perhaps went and fell down on their job and didn't make sure that he wasn't left-handed and had a dagger over the cloak. They saw the empty side over here. So in this, God raised up a left-handed deliverer. Let's move on, verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Again, let's think about this picture. We're looking at applying New Testament principles into this a little bit. This dagger, this two-edged dagger, perhaps we think of the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We see the Word of God. So let's see the picture we have here. We have this deliverer. We have this king. And the king is Eglon, which means fat. He was a very fat man. And yet, when we turn to the New Testament, we think of the flesh as something that, well, that is one of our enemies. We've been saved, but yet, even though we have the new man, the old man wants to rear up that ugly head. The flesh wants his way. So we see the picture beginning to unfold. Colossians 3, we're told there to put off the old man, put on the new man. So we see the struggle. So there's the dagger, and we think of the Word of God. Verse 17, and he brought the present unto King Eglon of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Now, already in the last two or three verses, we have gotten the idea that he wanted this all to himself. He would send the people away. I want this present for myself. He sent his assistants away. What a picture of the flesh. Isn't that how the sinful flesh, the old man, that nature that we're born with, that we must be delivered from, isn't that how the flesh is? He wants it all to himself. He wants what's coming to him, if you will. This fat man said, everyone else leave. So we see in verse 18, when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. A secret errand from God? Yes. God is going to bring the message by the dagger. As we think of God's word, by his word, he tells us, he gives us this message, put off the old man. Put on the news. Read Colossians 3 and be reminded of how he says, put off anger and wrath and malice and put on mercy, loving kindness, forgiveness, and the things that he says is held on by the bond or the belt of perfectness, love. Put off the old man, put on the new. So the lesson will be learned by the dagger. And then we move on, verse 20, quickly. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And he had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from the right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Now notice here, he did a complete job. He took God's word, if you will, by application. He took God's word and he did a complete job to the flesh. Oh, how often do we not depend on God's word and his spirit? And the things that we have problems with the most, that will we seem to go back and have the same problem? Oh, do we do allow God, that is, and his word and his spirit to do a complete job? Put off the old man. Put on the new. Speaking to believers now. This is believers we're speaking of here. We can't earn our salvation, but we that are saved, well, we're given instruction on our behavior, yielding to the Lord. And finally, at the end of that verse, it says, and the dirt came out. Oh, what a graphic picture of sin and the flesh. The filthiness of sin, even in the lives of, in the hearts and minds of us believers, the dirt came out. Oh, in our minds sometimes could be where we have our most difficulties. Remember the various types of enemies there are, as we mentioned in Judges and just like in our lives. Sometimes that's where we might struggle the most. That which others don't see, but that which the Lord knows, we may struggle with that. Well, perhaps these thoughts have been beneficial to us, both as a challenge to any unsaved to realize that Christ is the only Savior, the only deliverer from your sins, and yet also for us as believers to put off the old man and put on the new, and to realize that Christ should be the one reigning in our hearts individually and as an assembly of the Lord's people. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him and we thank you for him. And yet, Father, we know that thou hast a great love for him that your word tells us about, the son of your dear love, the son in whom you find all your delight. So, Father, we thank you for him. We just exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in all things he would be seen as preeminent. We thank you, Father, for our salvation. We thank you for our peace and joy that we can have in him even now. We thank you, Father, for the future salvation of our very bodies and the very opportunity to be found in your presence. We thank you, Father, for all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.